So in the 36th chapter of Genesis, what we have is a development of the family of Esau from family to tribe. The tribe displaces the inhabitants of Seir, the hill country, and eventually become a nation. And perhaps you're asking yourself, as we tend to ask ourselves several times when we go through Genesis in particular, and also Numbers and Chronicles, why so many genealogies? Some people think that the genealogies appear in the Bible as God's way of testing us to see just how serious we are about reading His Word. Many people at some period in their lives as Christians, many Christians I should say, get the idea they should read the Bible. So they start at Genesis, and the stories in Genesis are interesting. They really grab your attention, but scattered through them there are all these genealogies. Then we get to Exodus, and there Exodus is more action, and we like the action. Then we get to Leviticus, and now we're talking about mold and mildew, and that really gets rough. We get to Numbers, and the first thing we have is 9 chapters of genealogies. Some people think that God did that deliberately, thinking that if anybody gets to chapter 10 in Numbers and they're still reading the Bible, they must be serious about it. I don't think that's what God is like, but I must admit there have been times when I've wondered. No, I think there is a reason for every word that is in the Scriptures. And therefore, that means there's a reason for the genealogies. Now, I understand the family trees that involve Abraham. So we go back to chapter 5 of Genesis, and we have a tracing of the family from Adam up to Noah. Then we have the flood. And then in chapter 10 and 11, we have the three sons of Noah, and in particular Shem. And chapter 11 gives us a tracing of the family from Shem to Terah, the father of Abram. Then we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob and his 12 sons. Understand those genealogies. And we've said before that one thing a genealogy does is it tells us God deals with each of us on a first name basis. He doesn't deal with us as groups. He doesn't do what some politicians like to do and gather people in groups and pit them against each other. God deals with each of us individually by name. And we have the promise that for those who believe in Him and who allow His love to recreate them in His image, He will give each of them a new name. Meaning they will have a new and unique relationship with Him. And they will know Him by a new name. And that speaks to relationship. It speaks to intimacy and knowledge of each other. Those genealogies I understand. Although I get admittedly a little bit tired when we get into the 12 tribes and we trace each of those 12 tribes. But still the lesson is the same. Just as God has the hairs of our heads numbered, just as God calls the billions of stars in the universe each by name, so God knows each one of us. He knows each person who has ever lived by name. But why do we have so many genealogies that are outside the family, you might say? Now, I'm not on Facebook. My wife is. She keeps me updated. My brother is on Facebook, and every day he posts birthdays, anniversaries, anniversaries of deaths, and even the birthdays of our ancestors who have died. So when my grandfather Maynard has a birthday, he'll say, this is the birthday of Maynard Carson. If he were alive today, he'd be 160 years old or whatever it would be. And I appreciate that. It's nice to know what's going on with the rest of the family. Many in the family, that's the only thing I know about them, is when their birthday comes around. Because we've gotten bigger and we've spread out, and I don't know a lot of my relatives. But if my brother started posting birthdays of everybody, today is the birthday of this and this and this and this, and none of them are in the family, I'd start to ask him, what are you doing? Even in the Milton Standard, they have, if your birthday is today, you share your birthday with, and they give a list of supposedly famous people whose birthday it is today. Many of those famous people I don't know, so they're not that famous, or I'm just not that in the know, which is probably more likely. So I have to ask the question. I have to ask God, he give us this word here so that not to whip us into shape, but he gives us his word as like Jacob with the man on his way back to Canaan that he wrestled with. We wrestle with the word. We chew on the word. We try to get every bit of nutrition we can from the word. And so I take issue with God. I say to God, why do you have so many genealogies that have nothing to do with Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob? They don't matter in the grand story of salvation. And God says, oh yes, they do. And that's why they're there. Consider these genealogies just in the book of Genesis. In chapter 4, we have the family of Cain, his descendants for 7 generations. In chapter 22, we have a listing of Terah's other children besides Abram. In chapter 25, we have the descendants of Ishmael and Abraham's other children to other wives besides Sarah. And here in chapter 36, we have the descendants of Esau. God is saying, if they were not important, I would not have included them. And so I say, okay, they're important. Why are they important? Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples? I digress, but I do that all the time. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and children come running up to him, and they say, bless me, bless me. And they say, get rid of those kids. They're not important. And Jesus says, oh yes, they are. Because if you don't become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's it mean to be like a little child? Well, I think of Matthew when he was 3, 4, 5 years old. You know what the favorite word out of his mouth was? Favorite word out of my mouth was no. Favorite word out of his mouth, yes, someone said it. Why? Why is the sky blue? Why does the wind blow? Why are you my parents? I don't think he ever asked the where question, which I was very grateful for. Where do babies come from? Why? Why? So, if we have to become like children, I'm going to be a child and talking to God about his word and wrestling with his word. He says, the names in chapter 36 are important because the Bible says every word God gives us has a purpose. So if these names are important, why are they important? And I actually think that there are at least 3 reasons why they're important. The first reason is they're still relatives of Abraham. They're not direct ancestors or direct descendants, but they're relatives. I was really excited years ago when my brother first got into genealogies and he traced our family. He discovered that we were related to Charlemagne. You know who Charlemagne is? We'll see how our history has been. Charlemagne, the greatest, the first Holy Roman Emperor. First emperor of Europe, united the continent at a time of warfare. Charlemagne, and I'm related to him. I learned 2 things that have since made that bit of information less important. The first is that through faith in Christ, I'm a child of God, so who needs Charlemagne? And the second thing I learned just the other week, there is probably not a single person living in Europe or of European descent who cannot trace their genealogy in some way or another back to Charlemagne. So there's nothing unique about me. You all are probably related to Charlemagne too. The fact is, we're all related one to another. When we went to the Ark, when we went to the Creation Museum, they dealt with objections that people have, you know, why they think the stories in Genesis are just stories and not history. And someone said, after all, for instance, who did Cain marry? That's one of the big questions. Who did Cain marry? Well, he married his sister. You can't do that. And the first answer they gave caught me by surprise. They said, well, aren't we all brothers and sisters? Aren't we all family? Of course, the second answer they gave was a little more to the point. You know, Abraham married his half-sister. The third answer, I think, was the most important. Back in the beginning, marrying close relatives was not the danger that it is today. And so only as the deterioration that came as a result of sin had generations to express itself, only by the time of Moses did God actually enact a law that made it illegal for people to marry close relatives. But in the beginning, it wasn't necessary. But all of that aside, the point is we're all related. We're related to the descendants of Esau. We're related to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They're all our relatives. There's a second reason, particularly with the descendants of Terah's other children. They enter into the story of Abraham. The descendants of Esau enter into the story of Israel because Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom, and Edom was a neighbor of the nation of Israel. We already heard about the descendants of Lot through his two daughters, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were neighbors of Israel. So that's another reason that the genealogies appear, because this is written for people who will be settled in a land surrounded by nations, many of which trace their descent back in connection in some way with Abraham. The nation of Edom would be punished by God because when Israel was destroyed by invaders, instead of helping his brother, the nation of Israel, he stood by, clapped his hands, and gathered up the spoils for himself. And God condemned them because they said, Israel was your brother, and yet you delighted in her downfall. It's something for us to keep in mind in this age when people are almost being manipulated to hate one another and to despise one another. Just remember, the person you're hating, the person you're despising is related to you. Distantly, perhaps, but still related. Because we are all created in the image of God, though some of us carry that image more brightly than others. Well, these are some obvious reasons why the descendants of Esau might matter. But I think more important are the spiritual reasons. And there are several. The first reason, as I just mentioned, is that the descendants of Esau were made in the image of God. The descendants of Cain were made in the image of God. And yet there are many Bible commentators who point to the descendants of Cain and say they were the family of man, but Adam was the family of God. And there is no place for that in interpreting Scripture. A person is not closer to God or further away just because of who his father is. This whole nation was built on the belief that it doesn't matter who your father or your mother is. You make a name for yourself. You make a way for yourself. You aren't privileged because of who your parents are, and you're not put down because of who your parents are. Therefore, the descendants of Esau, strictly speaking, are just as important as the descendants of Abraham, and just as important as you. A second reason why the descendants of Esau are important is because of a mistake that many people who call themselves God's people make. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." There is a tendency for those who feel closer to God to think of those who are further away from God as being lost, accursed, due for destruction. And we tend to look down on them and we tend to judge them and condemn them in our own minds. But Titus 2:11 reminds us that there is no one who is so far down or so sinful that they are outside the opportunity of God's love. And it should also remind us that if it were not for God's particular grace, we would be among the lost. And that leads me to the next reason why this genealogy is important. God said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, "Understand, therefore, that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is about to give you this good land as a possession, for you are a stubborn people." No doubt God could say to everyone who claims his name, "Understand, therefore, that it's not because of anything in you that I chose you." Remember what Paul said about God choosing Jacob over Esau in Romans 9? When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, before they were born, before they had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election would stand, not by works but by his calling, he chose Jacob. And so the prophet Malachi says, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." It's not because of anything in us that God smiles on us. Those who are outside of his love are outside of his love right now, but that doesn't mean they will always remain outside of his love. Look at Paul when he was Saul. Look at how the Christians hated him for what he was doing to the church. Little did they know that he would be God's chosen servant to spread the gospel, not just among the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Everyone we meet is in the middle of their story, as we are in the middle of ours. What the outcome may be, we do not know. But know this for certain: there's no room for smugness among Christians. Anyone who looks down on another person, thinking them less worthy of God's love than themselves, needs to remember we are not worthy of his love either. Knowing that he loves us should lead us to humility, not to pride. The other day there was a daily thought in the Standard. I look at these every day. I'm not usually very pleased with them because they never say much that really presents a point of view I agree with, but they said something the other day that goes along with what I'm saying today. The thought was from a woman named Maria Manus, called an American critic, and you can tell why when I read the quote. I'm assuming it's she, I've never heard the name Maria before, but maybe it's a variant of Maria, I don't know. She says, "An American who can make money, invoke God, and yet be no better than his neighbor has nothing to fear but the truth." She's quite right. We tend to sit on our advantage as Christians. instead of letting it recreate us as it's intended to. We talk about how God loves us because we believe in Jesus, and yet our faith in Jesus makes absolutely no difference in our lives. We are nasty people. We are judgmental people. We are critical people. But we're Christians and God loves us. And God says if you were truly Christian, you would not be critical. You would not be judgmental. You would not be nasty. If the love of Christ has not overtaken you and softened your heart, you do not belong to me. And that's another lesson we can learn from reading, from taking the time to read the genealogy of Esau. To know that the children of Esau were just as much children made in God's image as anyone who claims to be an Israelite or a Christian. And there's nothing in us that would make God choose us. Often there is much in us that would make him regret his decision. Finally, we read in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. These words given to Israel, but important for Christians as well. God says, it is not enough for me to redeem Israel as my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob, to restore the remnant of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations so that you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth. And in keeping with this, we read this for Christians in Revelation chapter 5. Remember that scene in the throne room of God, of heaven? The one seated on the throne holds up a scroll and he says, who is worthy to break the seals and open this scroll? And no one was found who was worthy. John begins to weep. The angel says to him, don't weep. There is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks, and instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb that looks like it has been slain. And he goes up to the throne to take the scroll. And all of heaven worships him, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were killed, and at the cost of your own blood you have purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. No nation is outside of the concern and love of God. God will take people from every nation, even the Edomites, even the Ammonites and the Moabites, even the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Egyptians. The main lesson I think this chapter teaches us is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies, because many of these nations, Edom and Ammon and Moab, were enemies of Israel at one time or another. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so you may be like your Father in heaven, because he causes his Son to rise on the just and the unjust. And he sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So what lessons can we conclude from this chapter, which I didn't even read, of the names of Esau? I'll read them if you want me to. I'd like to leave you with four thoughts that for me, they don't summarize completely this chapter, but they give me something to chew on. That passage I just read from Matthew comes from a larger discourse in which he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? in the words of that quote from the Daily Standard, if you're no better than your neighbor, what good is your faith in Jesus Christ? Even the tax collectors do that much. If you only greet your brothers, what more do you do than your neighbor? Even the Gentiles do the same. But you must be perfect, meaning complete, as your Heavenly Father is. We are to love all people. There's no distinction. There is a distinction in how we love. For example, the New Testament draws a distinction between how we are to treat our neighbor and how we are to treat our brothers and sisters of the faith. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But we are to love our brothers and sisters of the faith the way Christ loved us, who gave himself for us. And this is why Jesus said, "The world will know that you are Christians by the love you have for one another." The love that he calls us to show to our neighbor outside the faith is difficult enough. And I don't know of many people, myself included, who do it very effectively. But the love we are to have for one another in the church is something I wonder if the church has ever expressed. I'm thinking of people who are children of missionaries and children of pastors, who abandoned the Christian faith because of the lack of love that they saw shown toward their mother and father for all the years that they were a pastor's kid or a missionary kid. I'm sure you're all aware of how churches can be the most un-Christian societies in the world. The way Christians tear one another apart. The way they gossip about one another behind their backs. The way they set up divisions in churches and pit people against people. You would think it was Washington, D.C. And then they proudly come to church in their Sunday best and are convinced that God loves them more than anybody else. They can't even love their brother and sister as they love themselves, let alone the way Christ loved us. We are to have associations with unbelievers. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 5. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not mean immoral people of this world, greedy people, idolaters, swindlers, and so forth. Well, then you'd have to pull yourself out of the world." So he's saying we have to expect that unbelievers will not treat us the way God treats us, the way we would like to be treated. We have to expect that unbelievers will have values and ideas that do not reflect the values of Jesus Christ. But we must be willing to endure them as we interact with others, or we would not be able to interact at all. On the other hand, believers are treated differently. Paul goes on to say, "What I'm writing to you is not to associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian, who is greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or a drunk or a swindler." We pray for them. We love them. But Paul says, don't even eat with them. "For what have I to do with judging those outside the church? But we must hold one another accountable." Maybe that's what people do and think they're doing when they criticize and gossip behind people's backs, but that's not judging a person in a healthy way. The person you're judging doesn't even know you're judging them. You're like these people in their basements that sit in their pajamas on Facebook and send out nasty messages to one another, or that tweet out nasty things to one another and they hide behind the anonymity of the computer. That's gossip at its worst. But all gossip is a poison, and all critical spirits are a poison. God is the only one who's qualified to be critical. The rest of us have enough that we can be accused of that should keep us from being critical toward others. But we do need to understand that our associations with unbelievers have limits. We should not enter into partnerships with them. That includes marriage. That's why the church has generally stated believers should only marry believers. The sad thing is, how do you know someone's a believer? Because they go to church? I don't think so. Peter also tells us how we should treat not only those outside the faith, but those inside as well, but particularly those outside. Peter says it begins not with them, but with us. We must be in the habit of setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, meaning Christ has the right to tell us what thoughts are healthy and what thoughts are not healthy, what actions are healthy, which ones are not healthy, what things we should do and what things we should not do. It's Christ who determines that, not our own logic, not our own emotion. Set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts. And always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you possess. But do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience. In other words, we treat unbelievers with courtesy and respect. And we're always prepared to share and defend our faith. It doesn't mean that we interrupt people with our gospel. It doesn't mean that we offer the gospel when it hasn't been asked for. Peter is saying, live in such a way that God can use your life as a source of attraction to those he wants to draw into his fellowship. Another way he puts this is earlier in that same chapter, the third chapter of 1 Peter. He's talking to wives whose husbands are not believers. He doesn't need to talk to husbands whose wives are not believers, because the husband, especially in those ancient settings, had the authority to say to his family, I am a Christian now, and so are all of you. And when a man was baptized, his household was baptized. Not so with the wife. The wife is under her husband's authority. And so she wants to help her husband to benefit from the same grace that has been shown to her. How does she convince her husband to believe in Christ? And so she talks about Christ. But to an unbeliever, that's like pouring salt on a wound. So Peter gives this advice. He says, in the same way, wives, be subject to your husbands. Then even if some are disobedient to the word, meaning they either don't believe or they pretend to believe but don't really, they will be won over without a word by the way you live. The only evangelism that matters in our daily lives is the evangelism of how we live and how we treat one another. If we don't treat one another with respect, we have no right to claim the gospel. And if we don't live out our faith, being in many ways, but at least some ways, different than those around us who claim not to believe in Jesus, that our words have no power. We are to be the gospel before we ever proclaim the gospel. And we are to realize that who believes and who doesn't believe is in God's hands, not ours. We can manipulate in order to get a response that looks like faith. But God judges the heart, and He judges the actions. I don't think He much cares for what words we say. Words are cheap. You can say anything. God is looking for how we treat one another. And He's looking for how we think about one another in our hearts. That's where His judging takes place. And that's enough to keep us all humble and make us all realize when we look at unbelievers, there but for the grace of God go I. And perhaps I need to look at my life and say, if God were to look at me and my neighbor, which one would He think is the Christian? By the way I talk, by the way I live, by the way I think. We might be surprised that God is more closely attracted to the person who doesn't claim the name of Christ than He is to the one who sings His praises every week. Heavenly Father, the descendants of Esau matter because they are human beings created in Your image. And so am I. But I pray, Lord, that through faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, His love would soften my heart and begin to mold and shape me into His character, so that when others see me, they see Him and might be won over to You without me having to say a word. Through Christ we pray. Amen.